It's my pleasure and privilege to be with you today. We have a very good crowd on this March Day morning, and we appreciate everyone who has made an effort to assemble with us in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work he has done to save us from our sins. We hope and trust that you will be blessed by all that you experience here this morning. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, the 9th chapter. We're going to have a rather lengthy reading of 10 verses here in Hebrews chapter 9. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Hebrews 9 and verse 1, the writer begins, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the holiest of holies, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation." Now, a great deal of what we've read might not make sense to you right now. It might mean very little. But contained in these scriptures is a reference to one of the most remarkable illustrations ever used to demonstrate divine truth. What makes this illustration so magnificent is that it was not the invention of a clever preacher, but it was the purpose and design of God himself. Many years ago, there was a structure that existed upon this earth designed by the Creator to paint a picture of the gospel. And we're going to study that today in a sermon we will entitle The Tabernacle. Before you go any further in our study, we'll take a moment to have a word of prayer. Would you humble yourselves? Today we're going to be studying one of the oldest sermons in Christianity. Brother Linwood Smith had a sermon on the tabernacle and was, in my opinion, one of the masters of delivering this sermon when he preached it. And he would say that he didn't know whom to credit if he wanted to because he borrowed from so many other preachers. I feel the same way, but I suppose if we had to find someone as the originator of this message, it would be the writer of Hebrews, because he preaches in brief the very same sermon that we're going to be studying today. I think that this lesson is one of the best because it isn't my lesson. It is a lesson that originates from the scripture plainly, from an inspired man. This illustration was designed by God himself, and consequently, it answers more questions than about any other sermon in the catalog. Now, I wonder if I was to ask the question of all the folks here individually, what is the tabernacle? How many people would know? I remember hearing preachers talk about this when I was a little boy growing up in Tulsa, and they would come through town and hold us meetings, and they would talk about the tabernacle, and I always just sort of figured they forgot the word they were trying to say and made one up like a whatchamacallit or a who's a what's it or a tabernacle. It sounded like one of those sort of words to me. And then I learned that the tabernacle was a real thing, and it was in Sulphur, Oklahoma. And that really confused me even more until eventually I studied my Bible and discovered that the tabernacle, although it may be a strange word, refers to one of the most remarkable things that has ever existed on the face of this earth. The word tabernacle is found in our English Bibles about 314 times. It is actually a Latin word that has been written in English, a translation of two Hebrew words and one Greek word that actually means a tent or a resting place or a dwelling place, a tent. But what a tent it was. Upon the children of Israel's departure from Egypt after crossing the Red Sea, they were guided on their journey with a cloudy pillar in the day and a fiery pillar in the night until they came to a meeting with the Lord at Mount Sinai. In wonderful display, God addressed the people and delivered to them His commandments. But they were afraid of the presence of God, and they begged Moses to go and speak to the Lord on their behalf. And so in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 20, Moses climbed the shining slopes of the mountain and spent 40 days in communion with the Lord to receive the covenant of God. During that time, Moses was instructed in all the various statutes and laws and precepts and ordinances that make up the law of Moses as we know it today. But actually the majority of those days was spent receiving the plans for this building, for this tent, beginning in Exodus chapter 25, the tent, its meticulous structure, its furniture, as well as a system of worship and a priesthood that would be conducted and organized in connection with it and adapted to the condition of Israel in their wandering nomadic state was all outlined by the Lord. The building is called by many names throughout the scripture. It is called the sanctuary, the holy, the tabernacle of the congregation, the tabernacle of the Lord, the tabernacle of witness, the tabernacle of testimony, the house of God. On one occasion, it is called the palace of God, God's royal residence. But all of these terms point to one great truth, and that is the tabernacle was more than just an ancient historical fixture. The tabernacle was a part of God's plan in His scheme to redeem mankind from the awful effects of sin. The details of this building and its furnishings we will consider in just a moment, but I want to think about a few preliminary points right up front. First of all, because the tabernacle was the house of God, it was the precursor to Solomon's temple, and as the children of Israel roamed in the wilderness and for about 500 years after they settled in Canaan, this tent served as the center of their worship to the Lord of hosts. Because of all of that, the tabernacle was something of religious significance. And when we study the tabernacle, we learn a valuable lesson about things of religious significance, and it is this. God tells us how to do things His way, and He expects complete obedience. In a moment, when we talk about how the tabernacle was constructed, we're going to see that it was designed in meticulous detail. This is seen over and over and over again throughout the testimony of Scripture. In Exodus 25, verse 9, and also verse 40, Exodus 26, and verse 30, God says to Moses something like this, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern or the blueprint of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so shall you make it according to the pattern. As we said, this is not limited to the tabernacle. When God told Noah to build an ark, He gave him the pattern for how to build it. When God told Moses to build the tabernacle, He gave him a pattern for how to build it. When God told Solomon to build the temple, He gave him a pattern for how to build it. And listen, when God told the apostles to build up the church, He gave them a pattern for how to build it. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances just as I delivered them to you. Then down in verse 23, he speaks of one of those ordinances and says that he delivered to the church what he first of all received from the Lord. And that's how God works in religious matters. He tells us what he expects from us, and he expects from us just what he tells us. So let's remember that as we study today. And one more thing about the tabernacle. As we discuss its construction, we're going to see that it was a resplendent structure, built of massive quantities of gold and silver and precious stones and fine linens and fabrics and skins. In fact, in modern American currency, the tabernacle would cost between $34 and $55 million to construct. How do you suppose that Israel got the materials to build a building like this out in the middle of the desert? Well, they had to donate in a free will offering. That's what the Lord said. He said, I want the people to give as their heart purposes them to this great and noble work. Now, what's even more amazing is that the Bible says the people brought offerings day and night, so much so that eventually the craftsmen building the tabernacle went to Moses and said, I tell them to stop. We have more than enough to build it. And Moses had to command them to withhold their giving. That strikes me, because here we live in America today in a land of opulence and luxury beyond anything that's ever existed in the history of the world. But I don't reckon any American church has ever had to command their members, oh no, hold back, please stop giving. We've got more than enough to accomplish the gospel work. We might think about that. We might think about those ancient Israelites and what they were contributing to. We might think about what God has given us the opportunity to contribute to build up the spiritual house of the Lord when the time comes to give later this morning. But with all of that said, I want us to look at our diagram here. And it is a little cockeyed. It may be on its side a little bit. There's a couple of reasons for that. This was my first bedsheet chart. And, you know, you learn lessons, trial and error and all of that. But actually, this chart was designed by a much older preacher. I found it in an old book and felt like I probably couldn't improve on it. Maybe I could now that I think about it. But don't worry if you can't read some of the words. I'll walk you through it and explain what everything is. And as we look at this chart, we're going to get a rather clear picture, I think, of what exactly the tabernacle was. And to begin, I want to notice what we might call the trinities of the tabernacle. And I mean by that, that in this picture, there are some interesting groups of three that form a natural division. First of all, we see three areas, beginning with this area, which was called the outer court. Although the outer court was a commanded enclosure, it was not really a part of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is this building right here. This was the court of the tabernacle. But the court was enclosed by a fence of sorts, 150 by 75 feet. Now the Bible uses cubits, but I'll use feet for clarity's sake. The fence was made by suspending a curtain of fine woven linen on bronze pillars set in bronze sockets and hanging on silver hooks and bangs. As the diagram indicates, there was only one entrance, and whenever the tabernacle was set up, it was always to face the east. Now, within this court is the tabernacle proper. This building was 45 feet long from east to west, 15 feet broad from north to south. It was made from upright boards of acacia wood. They were 15 feet long and 2 feet 3 inches abroad. I told you it was meticulous in its detail. On the lower end of each board were two tenons or pegs set in sockets of silver. There were 20 of these upright boards on each side, 6 in the west end and 1 in each corner, making 50 boards. and 100 blocks of silver, each weighing about 114 pounds, adding up to 11,400 pounds of silver at the foundation of the building. The boards were overlaid with gold, through which were staples of gold, through which were passed more bars of wood overlaid with gold. On top of each board was a ring of gold through which ran a cord, so that when the blocks of silver were placed on the ground and the pegs in the boards put in the sockets and the bars put in position and the cord tightened up around the top, it was quite a substantial building. It was also, it seems, a very beautiful building. The outer court was open air. It didn't have any sort of a roof or covering at all. But this building here was covered with four coverings. The first was 10 curtains of fine linen, stunningly variegated with colors of blue and scarlet and purple, and decorated all over with figures of cherubim, which was an angelic creature. These curtains were fastened together here with golden clasps and loops of blue tape to make what was called the door of the tabernacle, or the first veil. Over those 10 curtains was the second covering, 11 curtains of goat hair. The third was ram skin dyed red, and then over that was a badger skin, most likely. Now, this building actually makes up two of our three areas, beginning with this area, which the Hebrew writer called the first part of the tabernacle. It's also called the holy place in Exodus 25 and verse 33. It was 30 feet long. And then on the other side of the second veil was the second part of the tabernacle, or the most holy place, or the holiest of holies, or the holiest of all, according to the same scripture, and it was 15 feet square. Now, before we go on, the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place was made of that same colorful material, and all covered with angelic figures. But it was a very thick piece of fabric, almost as thick as a piece of carpet, and it was hanging on four large pillars. Now we've seen our three areas, the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place. We're going to go back in time when the tabernacle was functioning. In these three areas, we would find three classes of people. Here in the outer court, the congregation of Israel would assemble to witness the proceedings and events, just sort of the rank and file masses according to Numbers chapter 8 and verse 9. But not just anybody was allowed to go into the holy place. The Hebrew writer said the priests always ministered in the first part or in the holy place. Only a priest could come here. Now, in the earliest days of religion, way back yonder in the time of Adam and Abraham and Noah, the priest, that's the man who makes sacrifices and prayers to God on behalf of the people, the priest back then was the father. A father or a chieftain of a family or tribe, he would be between his sons and daughters and the Lord. We see an example of that in the book of Job. I believe it's Job 1 and verse 5. But when God separated Israel to be his holy nation, he changed that. He said, no longer shall the priest be the firstborn who opens the womb of each in Israel. Now the Levites are going to be the priests. So he made this special family, the sons of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. And this is where priests would come from throughout the Mosaic dispensation. These men were the ministers in the sanctuary. But then there's another fellow, and only one of these. He was called the high priest. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would take the blood of a sin offering and come in here and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant to cover his sins and the sins of the people, according to Leviticus 16:2 and Hebrews 9 and verse 7. So we have three areas. We have three classes of people. We also have three sources of light. As I told you, the outer court was open air, and the sunlight would fill the yard and illuminate all of the events that transpired there. But the sunlight did not enter the holy place. It was shut out by all those curtains, you see. The only light in the holy place came from the candlesticks on this golden lampstand. While we're in the neighborhood, we'll take a look at this. It was made of solid gold, beaten gold. It weighed around 114 pounds. It had almond buds crafted into it, designed with a central stem and six branches, three on each side, with lamps on the top. And all of its utensils for trimming and keeping were made of gold as well. Try to remember that lampstand, because we're going to come back to it in just a moment. Now, the light from the lampstand didn't reach the most holy place, because this second veil blocked it out. The only light in the most holy place was from the glory of God, who would descend and appear there in that shining, cloudy pillar. So we have three areas, we have three classes of people, we have three sources of light, and finally, I want us to see these three, we might call them three blessings, three groups of blessings. We'll begin here with the brazen altar. It was made of wood, overlain with brass thick enough to protect it from the heat of the fire, because on this altar were burned all the sacrifices that were made during that period of sacred history. It was 7.5 feet square and about 4.5 feet high, with four horns, one in each corner, representing the great power of God. It had bronze-covered poles slidden through the rings on the side for transportation, and it had shuffles and flesh hooks and basins and fire pans, all made of bronze along with it. I mentioned to you a moment ago that in these days, all of the priests came from the sons of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. But you weren't born a priest. To become a priest and go into this sanctuary, you had to be consecrated or set apart. And that involved a ceremony that began here at the brazen altar. A fellow who would be consecrated had an animal killed, a sin offering be made for him according to Exodus chapter 29. The body of that animal would be burned on the altar. Now, after that occurred, the consecrating fellow would come up here to this second piece of furniture, the laver. Now, the laver was made of brass as well. Its dimensions aren't given, but it had a great big pool of water called a sea. In fact, if you want to see my artistic abilities, you can come up here afterward and look. I've even got puddles in this pool. And it doesn't do anybody any good but me. Nobody can see it out there. But that's what was in here. That's what this blue is. That's water that filled the laver. Now the priest, when he was being consecrated for his service in the holy place, he would come and he would wash here. The Bible says he would wash his flesh, all of his flesh, in preparation to put on clean white robes, the holy garments he would wear in his service to the Lord. After this washing, he would put on those white robes and he would pass through the first veil and enter into the sanctuary, where he would find the second group of blessings. Here, it was his responsibility to trim and keep the candlestick. And then over on the north wall was another piece of furniture called the table of showbread. The table was wooden, covered in gold, 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, 2 feet high. It had a little crown of gold around the top and various utensils, all of gold as well. On this table were 12 cakes of unleavened bread, very much like the bread we'll use in the Lord's Supper in just a moment. But there were 12 cakes, or 12 loaves, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, according to Leviticus 24 and verse 7. And the priest would eat of this bread every Sabbath, according to Leviticus 24, 5 through 9. Directly in front of the veil was the golden altar, or the altar of incense. Now there's a controversy here. In Hebrews 9 and verse 4, the Hebrew writer says that the altar is in the most holy place. But Moses says that it is in the holy place. And there have been several suggestions of how to reconcile that. But I'll tell you the one that I believe is the most reasonable. When the Hebrew writer places the altar in the most holy place, he is speaking of the service of the altar rather than its actual location. You see, a priest would come and stand here, and he would burn incense and he would pray. Directly in front of his face was that great veil, that great curtain. Over on the other side, the throne room of God, the holiest of holies. Now, he couldn't go into the holiest of holies. He couldn't even see it. He was praying to a God whose presence was manifested there beyond the veil where he could not enter and he could not see. But as he prayed and he burned the incense, the smoke from this altar would drift beyond the veil and go where he could not, into the very presence of God. And in that regard, the altar, although here in the holy place, reached into the most holy place. Now, that's what I think is the reconciliation here. And remember that, because I'll come back and explain it more in a moment. The altar was 3 feet high, made of acacia wood, covered with gold. And the priest, as we said, prayed here during these daily ministrations. On the other side of the veil was the Ark of the Covenant, that great golden box, 3 feet 9 inches long, about 2 feet wide, 2 feet high, with rings in the side, supporting poles for carrying. Inside the box were three emblems of Israel's sin. Over these were placed a great golden lid called the Mercy Seat, designed with angels, cherubim, with their wings stretched outward and their faces downcast where the blood would be applied. You could preach a whole sermon about the types and pictures within the ark itself. But for now, we simply point out that this is where the glory of God was manifest. So, three areas, three classes of people, three sources of life, three groups of blessings. And I think now we have a pretty good understanding of how the tabernacle worked. For the rest of the lesson, I want us to focus on what all of this means to us today. You see, in our text, the Hebrew writer called this the first tabernacle. That implies there is a second. He said it was symbolic for the present time. In this tabernacle, gifts and sacrifices were offered which could not make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And that speaks of the Christian dispensation. So this was pointing forward to the Christian age. In Hebrews 9 and verse 24, we're told that this tabernacle was but a figure or an illustration of the true tabernacle. This means that the tabernacle is a lesson from God in type and antitype, or shadow and substance. Now, you know how shadows work. They cast an outline on the ground. When you look at an outline, while the details may be somewhat concealed, you get the general shape. Maybe you see a shadow of a tree, and you can't see all the various leaves and twigs, but you can see the general shape of the tree. One thing you can't do, you can't go up to that shadow and pick a piece of fruit. But you can look at the shadow and follow it back to its source, and there's the reality, and you can pick a piece of fruit off the tree. That's how this picture worked. Now, in this picture, there was no actual fruit. There was no actual salvation. But it was an illustration, an outline of what would lead to Christ. And that's where the true salvation is ultimately found. Everybody who ever was saved by the death of Christ. So, one of the great things about shadow and substance is that since the shadow casts an outline, it's going to look like the reality. Now, this is a picture of the gospel. And we can take the true gospel and we can lay it over this picture, and it's going to line up, it's going to fit just perfectly. And I'm going to show you what I mean by that. The key to understanding what all of this symbolizes is to discovering the picture that is contained here in the holy place. The most holy place is very clearly a picture of heaven. The Bible says so in Hebrews 9, 12, and 24. Well, if this is heaven, what is the holy place? Some people say that it's Jesus. I don't believe that's the case. I believe that the holy place was a picture of the church, and I intend to demonstrate why. The Hebrew writer speaks of the antitype of the holy place as, Hebrews 8 and verse 2, the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. This is not a picture of the Lord. It's a picture of something the Lord built. In Hebrews 9 and verse 11, the Bible says, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So this is not Christ. It's something Christ came with, something Christ brought to mankind. And then he says, not made with hands. Does that sound familiar? It ought to remind us of Daniel 2 and verse 44, where the prophet foretold the establishment of the kingdom, as we studied last night, and its identity with the church. He called it a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. The tabernacle, the kingdom, which God built and not man. The spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ. The house of God, which is the church of the living God. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, which is the tabernacle, Hebrews 3 and verse 6. Well, if the holy place is the church, then the courtyard is a picture of the place you leave to come into the church, the world. What did Jesus say in John 15? He said, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I called you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. God's saving and life-giving presence is not out here. It's in here. And so if you want to be saved, you've got to leave this place and come into this place. You've got to leave the court and into the holy place, leave the world and enter the church. But how are you going to do that? Because you remember, not just anybody can come into the holy place. Only priests can be here. So if you want to come into the holy place, you've got to become a priest. Thus we see that the priest was a picture of the Christian. The Bible teaches that just as God changed things from the days of the patriarchs to Moses, there he said it's not going to be the father anymore, it's going to be the sons of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. So he has changed things again. In the Christian age, there's not a distinct family of priests to serve on behalf of the people, but rather, in the church, every child of God is a priest. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Romans 12 and verse 1, the apostle speaks of the priestly duties of all Christians. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Who makes sacrifices? Priests. And we're all to present our bodies a living sacrifice. One more for good measure. John the Revelator says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1 and verse 6. Now that's a wonderful passage because it gives us a clue as to how a person becomes a priest today. Now, we don't have to lean on our family tree like those old-time priests, but there's a part of their process that is present with us in the antitype. You remember, they had to go through a consecration, and that involved some ceremony to it, but they had to be consecrated, and the same is true for us. We've got to be set apart from the world if we're ever going to leave the world. And as his consecration began at the brazen altar with the sin offering made, I tell you the same is true for us. We will never become a priest without a sin offering being made for us. And I'm going to show you some good news. It's already been made. And as we look at this, we're going to knock out two birds with one stone because we're going to find that the high priest who makes the offering and the offering are both pictures of Jesus. Because he offered himself. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says. Hebrews 7, verses 26 to 27. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. One more. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. Listen. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, that is, if those things could be a picture, then how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. There's more we can say, but we see it rather clearly, I trust. Just as the Levite could only enter the holy place by the blood of an animal offered on the altar, you and I can only enter the church by the blood of Jesus Christ offered on the cross. He accepted his sacrifice at the altar. We accept the sacrifice of Christ through faith. Romans 3, verses 24 through 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. So this is a picture of the death of Jesus Christ and its atoning power received through faith. This is a picture of our trusting in the sacrifice of Christ. But I want you to see that in the old days, consecration did not stop at the altar. You didn't jump from the altar to the holy place. So it is today, leaving the world and entering the church does not stop at faith. It proceeds to the labor, to this place where they were washed. Well, what could this washing in water be a picture of? Is there a washing in water that is a part of the gospel? Why, yes, there is. You see, Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, speaking of baptism and immersion in water, Acts 8:38, an imitation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Romans 6, 1-6. In Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, I told you the gospel is going to fit right on top of this picture. You just watch it. This is faith in Christ. This is baptism. This is the church. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, look at that. It fits just like a glove. Because I didn't come up with it. God did. Surely the Hebrew writer had this in mind when he said, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Someone says, are you saying that in baptism our sins are washed away? Yes. The Apostle Paul called baptism the washing of regeneration. Titus 3 and verse 5. You know the word washing there is the Greek equivalent to the old Hebrew word for labor. He said it's the labor of regeneration. And no wonder the Apostle Paul believed that, because when the gospel was preached to him in Acts 22:16, he was told to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Just as those old priests, after they washed, they put off their old dirty clothes and they put on clean white robes. When we wash, we put off the old man of sinful living and we put on Christ. Galatians 3:27. We put on a new man in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 4:22-24. When the Levite put on his new garments, he left the court, entered the holy place, and we put on Christ. We leave the world and enter the church. And here we have some great privileges and some great responsibilities. Having been translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1:13-14. Out yonder, We have the light of nature with its imperfect teachings. But in here, we have the light of this candlestick. What was that a representation of? It was a representation of the Word of God. The psalmist said, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." He said, "The entrance of thy word giveth light. It gives understanding to the simple." The apostle Peter said, "To give heed to the word of God is a light that shines in a dark place." And you notice, it's the only light. There's no extra creeds or traditions. Then there was this table of showbread, where the priest would eat those 12 cakes, memorializing the 12 tribes every Sabbath. This is a picture of the fellowship and the communion of God's people. I think we can see all corporate worship represented in this illustration, but it is remarkable how it parallels the Lord's Supper. On the Lord's table, there is not 12 loaves, but one loaf. "For we being many are one body and one bread, for we all partake of that one bread," says 1 Corinthians 10:17. And we partake not every Sabbath, but every Lord's Day, according to Acts 20 and verse 7. And then finally, we may draw close to the veil. Over yonder is heaven, the throne room of God. According to 1 Samuel 4 and verse 4, that's what this ark was. It was the throne of God. This priest, as he stood there at the altar, as we said, he couldn't see God. He was separated from him by the veil. But the incense he burned went where he could not. This altar is a picture of the prayers of the saints, according to Revelation 5 and verse 8 and verse 3. And the veil of flesh which separates us from God is passed by our prayers. They go into the very presence of His throne. Prayer is the closest we can get to God in this world. A beautiful sentiment. Well now, you've been very patient listeners, and the lesson is just about done. You have seen the type and the antitype. You've seen how everything in this illustration was a picture of the gospel. You've seen how it was that God painted exactly how He would redeem man out of the world and into His special kingdom. But before we close, I want to do a little experiment. As we have witnessed, the true gospel fits this picture just perfectly. But there are some practices common in religion today that don't fit. They don't line up with this picture. You know what that means? That means they're wrong. This is right. And if your religion doesn't fit this, your religion's wrong. And so we're going to just look at a few practices. We're going to hold it up here, and we're going to see what does not fit. And if it doesn't fit, give it up. If it doesn't line up with what God said the gospel would look like, give it up. Okay, let's do it. Somebody asked the question, should we baptize infants? That's an old controversy, but our picture answers it very easily. Remember that this brazen altar is accepting the sacrifice of Jesus by faith. This labor is baptism. So in God's picture, faith comes before baptism. To baptize an infant who doesn't have the ability to believe, you've got to take the labor and move it back around here in front of the altar. You've got to rearrange God's furniture. Sometimes I go over yonder and hold a meeting and come back, and I come back to a very different home than I left. My wife is, a lamp used to be there, and now it's over there, and other things are moved around here and there. That's okay, it's her house. She can rearrange her furniture if she wants to, but this is God's house. We don't have the right to go in and rearrange His things, but He set them up according to His wisdom. But that's the only way you can get infant baptism to fit the picture. You've got to rearrange God's furniture. So we have to reject it. Somebody else asks this question, is baptism for Christians or for sinners? Is baptism for lost people out here in the world to get clean so they can come into the church, Or is it for saved people here in the church to show that they're already clean? Well, look at the picture. God put the laver in the world where sinners are. To make baptism for Christians, for saved people, you've got to move the laver into the holy place. You've got to rearrange God's furniture. And that won't do. So we reject the idea that baptism is for those who are already saved. No, baptism is for those who are being saved. It is where our sins are washed away. Well, somebody says, I think I'm just going to bypass this system and I'm going to pray my way out of the world and into the church. You know what the problem is with that? This is prayer. And prayer isn't in the world. Prayer is a Christian privilege within the church. So this idea of a sinner's prayer has to take the altar of incense and move it out into the outer court. Rearrange God's furniture. And that won't do. Let's ask one more question here. Do you have to be in the church to go to heaven? Now that's a tough question, isn't it? An emotional question. But this picture will make it very plain. Now you just watch it. I've shown you scripture to line up all the claims I've made about this illustrating that. The most holy place is a picture of heaven. The holy place is a picture of the church. The outer court is a picture of the world. How do you presume to get from here to here? The only way is to go through here. There's no side door. There's only one entrance. And so according to God's picture, it is impossible to get from the world to heaven without going through the church. There it is. A man cannot be saved. He cannot go to heaven if he is not in the church. As simple, isn't it? So plain, so easy to see. But even though there are some very simple things here in the tabernacle picture, there are some very profound and marvelous things as well. And as the lesson closes, I want to give you just one example. The Bible says that Jesus died on the cross. He died, and gave up the ghost at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there would have been a priest standing right here at this altar. By that time, the temple had replaced the tabernacle, but it had the same basic design. So there would be a priest standing here at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, burning incense, saying his prayers, the very moment when Jesus died. And when Jesus died, the Bible says that the veil was ripped in two from top to bottom, a sign from God that this old system was done and that the way into the holiest of holies, the way into heaven, had been opened and made manifest through the redemptive work of Christ. As I think about that, I imagine what it must have been like for that priest who had never before seen into the holiest of holies. It was off limits. It was blocked from his view by that veil. And now it is open to him. What an amazing experience. But I'll tell you something, friends. One day Jesus Christ is coming back. And when he does, he's going to tear the veil of flesh that separates us from our God in two. And if you are in the holy place, ministering as that old priest was, you'll be able to look right up yonder into the throne room of God and see him in all his glory and know the way is open and I get to go on up there and be with him forever. Now that would be even more amazing. And I want to see that. I want to experience that, don't you? But the only way you can have that wonderful view is if when Jesus returns, he finds you here in his church, tending to the tasks to which he has assigned you. Now we've explained as plainly as I think it can be how to leave the world and enter the church. And if you are a lost person, if you're not a Christian, you put your trust in the sacrifice of Christ. You be washed in the waters of baptism. Put on the Lord and come into the church and start living in anticipation of His glorious appearing. Maybe you're here today as one who once was in the church, but you've left. You've gone back out into the world and put on the filthy garments of sinfulness and wickedness. You can wash again. Not through baptism, but through confession. And the Bible says if we who are Christians confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you want to leave the class, we invite you to come. We'll assist you as we stand and as we sing.